Matt Sage. Let's say in the last 40 years, work has changed. Like my father before me, I've had one main occupation all my adult life. And all of it was served with what you might call the same company, you. Today, most people work for several companies in their lifetime. And for many people, the company they begin working with will no longer be in business by the time they retire. In fact, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the average young person today will end up working in 12 different jobs. And the longest job may only last him 5 years. That means they have to keep their resumes up to date, listing their jobs and also their life skills. All this got me to thinking, what if Amos had to write a resume? How might he describe himself? Well, in the first verse of the book, he introduces himself, telling us who his father is, where he's from, and he says he's a shepherd. Then in today's passage, he adds that he was also a landscaper. I guess you would call him a landscaper. He was a keeper or a pruner of sycamore fig trees. Seems strange to me he would mention that, because they weren't really asking for his job history, but he gave it to them anyway, as we will see. Also, in today's passage, he will say that he is not a professional preacher or a religious man. He's not a priest. He's not what we would call a preacher, a pastor, a padre, whatever. He was not ordained, that is, chosen by God to be a professional prophet, but simply to bloom where God had planted him, among the sheep and the sycamore fig trees. He was not a second career pastor, like many seminary students are today. In fact, I understand over half of seminary students are second career. He wasn't. His stint at Bethel was as a lay preacher, something that used to be illegal in many countries in Europe, including the countries of Scandinavia, where the patron saint of the Lutheran Brethren Church, a man by the name of Hauge, was arrested twice and put in prison for lay preaching. The second most popular book in human history, next to the Bible, is Pilgrim's Progress. That book was written by John Bunyan when he was in prison for being a lay preacher. Only those who were trained by the church were allowed to preach. And some churches reflect this by telling their parishioners, don't read the Bible. It'll get you into a lot of trouble. Let us read the Bible and tell you what it means. So much so that the church, that is the Catholic Church, because at that time it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church yet, would put to death anybody who translated the Bible into what they call the vernacular, the language of the people, because the people can't be trusted with the Word of God. But in Amos's day, he wouldn't necessarily be arrested for being a lay preacher. It would all depend on what he was preaching. He may have served as a lay preacher in Judah. We don't know that for sure. I'm sure he preached to the sheep. I know I would have, if that's all I had to preach to. Certainly, as God requires of us as well, he was willing to testify to the truth. And the best place to testify to the truth is where error abounds, and that meant the Northern Kingdom. There's no indication that he ever said to the nation of Israel any more than what is written in his book. It seems very likely, especially after what we'll be reading in today's lesson, that having spoken what he came to say, it's very unlikely he stuck around much longer, but probably did go back to his flocks. So think of it, if you will, think of the first six chapters of Amos as a very lengthy letter to the editor. For another example of the same thing, this from a professional prophet, read 1 Kings chapter 13. This takes place right after the kingdom divided into north and south. Here we have a prophet from Judah who's not even named. And God sends him to Israel to preach a message to the nation of Israel and then to return home. There's no reason to think Amos was any different. That is, that God sent him to Israel, preach your message, come on back to your flocks. But not everything that's listed on a resume has to do with previous occupations. People who teach others to write resumes will often tell them, don't sell yourself short. Be sure that you include in your resume things that reveal life skills that you have. The ability to get along with other people. For instance, let's say Tammy decides she wants to go back to professional nursing full time. So what's she going to write in her resume? She's going to write that she is certified as a licensed practical nurse. She's going to list her job activity. But her professional job activity ended several years ago. Does that mean she has nothing to add? Of course not. She can list her skills as demonstrated by taking care of the family through many medical difficulties, particularly allergies. She can list the work that she does here at the church. She doesn't get paid for it, but there are skills that are necessary. Those skills are important, and employers would be interested in them. Amos, too, had life skills that weren't reflected in the occupations that he held. So Amos could add a skill from a task that he performed that nobody knew he performed until he wrote his book. Let's take a closer look at this as we turn our attention to Amos chapter 7. And as we do so, perhaps we'll be reminded of a task that God could have all of us involved in. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? The Lord repented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. The fire dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord repented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? I see a plumb line, I replied. And the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. God gave three visions to Amos. Two of them were visions of possible judgment. The third one explained why judgment was necessary. First, Amos sees a devastating locust plague, no doubt even worse than the one in Joel's day that we read about a few weeks ago, 70 years prior to Amos. That locust plague, like Agnes in our valley, still burned in the collective memory of the people, and Amos knew how devastating it could be. The second was a fire, like the fires out in California that Wally mentioned. So devastating, it not only ate up all the vegetation and the trees, but it also dried up the ocean. Devastating fire. Amos's reaction to both was the same. Oh, Lord God, please forgive. I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. That reaction surprised me when I first read it, because I had just finished reading chapters 1 to 6, and in those six chapters, I didn't see any indication that Amos would be upset to see Israel destroyed. He's announcing the judgment of God, and he's saying they deserve it. My understanding is that God gave him these visions while he was still in Judah, working with the sheep. That in fact it was these visions that led him to go to the northern kingdom. And when he saw what God was planning to do, he begged God not to do it. And the second amazing thing about this passage is what comes next. And I'm using the words of the King James and not the words of the NIV, which is what I read the rest of it from. The King James says, "The Lord repented." Now that brings me up short, because the Bible says that God doesn't repent. He doesn't need to repent, and he doesn't repent, and he doesn't change his mind. And yet this is the word that God chose for Amos to use. God said this won't happen. So what's the point here? What is God trying to teach us when he says in one passage, actually in several passages, "I'm not like a man, I don't change my mind, I don't need to change my mind, I know the end from the beginning, I do not repent, I have nothing to repent of." And to have him choose exactly the same word here to say, "Okay, I changed my mind." What's the point? Well, I think there are two points. The first and most important lesson is that mercy is always an option with God. We never need to wonder if we are so sinful or so disappointing to God that he would not be moved to mercy by our prayers. And we also learn that no prayer is off limits. Many times people will say to me, "Is it right for me to pray? I tested God yesterday." I know you're not supposed to do that. But when we all went out for lunch and I said grace, we were planning on watching the Philadelphia Union play soccer later that day, and so I just tucked in a little prayer, "Please help Philadelphia win," with a wink. And when I finished, I said, "I know you're not supposed to do that, but I just thought I'd slip that in there. By the way, they did win." Or someone will say to me, and this is a tough one, someone I know and care about committed suicide. What's going to happen to them? Is it wrong for me to pray for the salvation of someone who has already died? My answer is, in part because of this passage, no prayer is off limits. If I pray a prayer like my prayer for the Philadelphia Union, that's not a valid prayer, you know, you're not supposed to pray for that, God won't listen to me. It's not as if he has to fulfill every prayer that I offer to him. It's not like I'm keeping score. Well, twice I prayed for Philadelphia to win. They won once, but the other time God blew it because they didn't win. No, that's not the way it works. If I pray something and God does not like the prayer, he won't listen to it. If I pray it often, he may let me know that he doesn't like that prayer. It's not a valid prayer. But technically speaking, no prayer is an invalid prayer. Because what is prayer? Is prayer giving God a list of things to do? Okay, God, here's my honey-do list for today. I don't think so. Prayer is meant to be open and honest communication from my heart to the heart of God. If that's what it is, and if I have something on my mind, I should share it. It's as simple as that. The second lesson I think God is using Amos to teach us this morning is the importance of compassion and praying for other people. The Bible calls it intercession. And it's not the first time it happened. It's not the first time the lesson's been taught. You may remember from our study of the Torah that God gave the same opportunity to Abraham and Moses. You remember? Three men came to see Abraham one day, and they told him that his wife Sarah was going to have a baby. She's 90 years old, and he's 99. She's going to have a baby, and she laughs, and it's like God catches her at it and says, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. And in fact, I find it so amusing, I think I'll call your son Laughter. Well, after that was over, the three men made like they were going to leave. And one of them said to the other two, should we keep from Abraham what we're planning to do, the reason why we came? After all, Abraham is surely going to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. If this is why I called him, should I keep from him what I'm planning to do? What was he planning to do? He was planning to go to Sodom and see how bad the city was to know whether he should destroy it. Abraham knew how bad the city was and knew that if God visited it in person, his presence would destroy the city. And so while the other two went on to Sodom, the third man, the angel of the Lord, said to Abraham, this is why we came, not just to tell you about your wife, but see that city down there, the five cities in the valley? I've heard a lot of complaints about what's going on in those cities. So I decided to come down, check it out for myself, see if I should destroy it. And Abraham bargained with him in the hopes that eventually, God might find maybe 10 people in those cities that were righteous. And God said, okay, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. In the same way, Moses was told by God after the golden calf incident, I'm so fed up with this people, I'm going to destroy them all here on the mountain. And I'm going to start over with you. And you'll have a family and you'll be the Abraham. Moses interceded for the people and said, no, Lord, it won't really work because 400 years from now, my descendants will do the same thing that Abraham's descendants are doing. God said, okay, Now, did God really plan on doing these things exactly the way he explained, that he would destroy the whole city of Sodom, nobody would be spared, that he would destroy all of Israel, that no one would be saved but Moses? Well, all of Israel died in the wilderness, but the next generation survived. God also gave the same opportunity to Ezekiel when he called him as a prophet. He said, I want you to serve as a watchman for the people. When they sin, I want you to tell them about it so that they might repent and I might turn away my wrath. And then at one point he says to Ezekiel, I was determined to destroy my people, and I looked for one person among them who would stand in the gap before me and pray on behalf of the people so that I wouldn't destroy them. And I didn't find a single one. So we see that God wants to be merciful. But justice requires that something be done when people turn away from him, which was the point of the third vision. God explains not what he will do, but why he must do something. Because Israel is his people, and they're not living as his people, so they have no reason to continue as a nation. And it's at that point, I believe, that Amos, under God's direction, decided to go to Israel, thinking perhaps, if I pray to God on their behalf and it changes God's mind and it puts off his judgment, how about if I go to the nation and they themselves repent? Maybe that won't just postpone judgment. Maybe that will eliminate the need for judgment. As God says to Ezekiel, I don't desire the death of anyone. What I desire is that sinners repent and experience the forgiveness and the grace that I have to offer them. That brings us to the second half of the chapter. So we see that Amos is willing to repent on behalf of the people, but if the people themselves don't repent, all he's doing is postponing the inevitable. So how did the people respond to Amos's preaching? We don't know. But we do know how the religious leaders, Amaziah the priest, and the political leaders, King Jeroboam II, responded to Amos's warning, and why God's judgment was a real possibility. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Hey, that sounds like a speech I heard from Philadelphia the other day. There's someone raising a conspiracy against the nation. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what he is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Seer was sort of a put down. It means the same as prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel because this is a king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. What he's saying is, run along, little man. You're not even an Israeli. You belong to Judah. Well, the possibility of repentance doesn't seem too high. They responded to Amos the same way Biden responded to the people of Wilkes-Barre and Philadelphia, announcing that anyone who dared to criticize him and his policies and his henchmen were threats to the country and should be silenced. For Amos, that meant, shut up and go back to your sheep. Preach to them. With the first two visions, Amos's cry for mercy turned away God's wrath. But when those who are responsible for God's judgment are not humble before him, they cut themselves off from mercy and make judgment inevitable, as the rest of the chapter makes plain and as the rest of the book will describe. And yet, in the remaining two chapters of Amos, even as he describes in detail the judgment that's coming, he also describes hope. Because with God, hope is always possible. And an amazing prediction that in spite of her continued rejection of God, God himself would reestablish his people in the land, as he is now doing before our very eyes. So we see that the main lesson God teaches us today, the need for humility and for mercy, and the power of prayer as we pray for the needs of others, whether physical or spiritual, such prayer is always welcome to the ears of God. We also learn a lesson about true obedience. Because if you remember from last week, Amos reveals that God didn't think too much of the worship of the northern kingdom. Oh, they sing fancy songs as they lay on their couches celebrating festivals. They even invent new instruments to play and act as though they're King David writing new psalms. But their hearts are not right before God. True obedience is not expressed outwardly through religious exercises, as Amaziah and Jeroboam were very good at doing. But inward obedience is what God is looking for, and it's measured by the love and compassion that we have for each other, expressed not in trite phrases in the four walls of a sanctuary, but in a willingness to be available to other people in their need. So that's what the seventh chapter of Amos has to tell us. But before we close, and in recognition of Labor Day, let's take a look at how Amos was available to do the work of God. As a shepherd, he tended his flocks with compassion for the sheep, otherwise he wouldn't have lasted very long. He puts himself at risk when they're in danger, as Jesus talks about in the 10th chapter of John. In the same way, when we faithfully do the work that God has given us to do, we're demonstrating to those around us important lessons, lessons like the importance of being true to your word, the value of hard work. There's no indication before he came to Israel that Amos was doing what we would call religious work. He doesn't say that he's raising sheep for use in the temple. He's just a shepherd like David was. He teaches us that whatever gifts have been given to us, wherever God has placed us, whatever our occupation, whether it's paid like a job, or whether it's unpaid, like a homeschool teacher or a retiree, if we dedicate that work to God, even if it's mowing the lawn, trimming the hedges, we are working for him every bit as much as a pastor or a priest. Secondly, His work as a tender of fig trees is a reminder of the way Jesus tells us that God prunes those who love him so that they might bear more fruit. Third, by interceding for the needs of others, Amos demonstrates that God desires that we care for each other, just as I asked you to pray for Ruth Ann and her family, just as we prayed for John and his upcoming cataract surgery, just as we prayed for safe travel for Matt and Shelby today, tomorrow. Finally, by standing his ground in front of king and priest, Amos shows us the importance of engaging with the world we live in for God. As Paul once said, how will they hear if nobody preaches? And he's not talking professional preaching. He's saying, how will anyone know about God if there's no one to demonstrate in their presence the character of God? If we keep the truth of God to ourselves and don't even show it in the way we act toward one another. Yes, it takes wisdom to know how to do this with humility and with love instead of with pride and arrogance, especially in days like ours, which Amos described by saying, in days like these, it seems wise to keep your opinions to yourself because the days are evil. Yes, they're evil. But God calls us, like Amos, to be witnesses in the midst of society. In every area of life, Amos lives out Paul's advice, whatever you do, in every area of life, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. For the work we do and the way we live is our worship, and it is totally acceptable to God when it is done to please him and in the power of his Spirit which lives in us. God does not call us to be religious. He calls us to be totally his from the heart and to serve him through faith in Jesus Christ in the words of Paul, in whatever we have at hand to do. Heavenly Father, you have given each one of us unique gifts, unique abilities, and you have placed us where we are. We offer ourselves to you in humble service, and in return we ask only that through your Spirit you empower us to do the work you have given us to do, and that as we put our attention into living for you, we can trust that you will put your attention into caring for us.